We open the Holy Scriptures to the book of Leviticus, the first chapter. And our scripture reading will be the entirety of Leviticus chapter 1, which we consider in connection with Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let us hear the word of God in Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces, with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entire Word of God, we turn to Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 5 in the back of the Psalter, and consider the instruction of this Lord's Day. Lord's Day 5 begins with question 12, which asks, Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism has set before us the misery of fallen man. Last time we opened the catechism, we had that set before us in vivid relief. The sorrow and the doom that will befall fallen man by the just judgment of God. Lord's Day 4 showed us how every avenue of man's escape is cut off by the justice of God. You recall that miserable prisoner that we used as our illustration last time, who is in his jail cell on death row. The sentence of eternal death looms over his head, and it is but a matter of time before it shall be executed on the day of his death, and he shall be consigned and sent to eternal hell, where he will bear that wrath of God against his sins justly for eternity. Lord's Day 4 set before us those attempts at escape that fallen man makes by questioning the justice of God, questioning the necessity of punishment, trying to pit God's attributes against one another. And we saw in the answers that the Catechism gave to those four questions how man is hemmed in on all sides, how the questions and answers of Lord's Day 4 are like enclosing prison walls, enclosing upon fallen man, and soon to crush him. Now we come to Lord's Day 5, and we are shown the one avenue of escape from the eternal death sentence that abides upon the fallen sinner. The only way out, and that only way out is God's way out. There is only one door to the prison cell in which man has placed himself, and that door is the God-provided mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And this one door in fallen man's prison cell is opened to God's elect people by the work of the mediator, atonement for sin, by which the justice of God is satisfied, and the death sentence that otherwise would befall God's people, taken care of and lifted through the work of that mediator. God's justice demands that sin be punished. The sinner is in that cell of condemnation, and the walls will close in upon him and crush him, unless he is given that way of escape, Jesus Christ, the door of which is opened through Jesus' atonement. And that man walks out by the power of grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to Lord's Day 5, which is a continuation of what we learned in Lord's Day 4, and it is a blessed Lord's Day. It sets before us in a very straightforward way what is necessary for us to be saved. And it sets this before us in order that we may see that we can't save ourselves. We can do nothing to get ourselves outside of the prison cell in which we have landed ourselves. But our merciful God, our Heavenly Father, full of grace for His elect people, provides that way in Jesus Christ. And so, this Lord's Day has a couple of important purposes. First is to nail shut the coffin of every attempt to save ourselves, and to point us to the one and only mediator who can and who does save us. And this sets us up for Lord's Day 6 to come, which will introduce to us that mediator and explain to us his qualifications, the qualifications which make him alone able to be our mediator and our Savior. So we take up this straightforward Lord's Day and the gospel truth that it contains. And in effort to do it from a new angle and from a fresh perspective, we're going to look at Lord's Day 5 in connection with Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus is a book full of theology. It's a book full of the Old Testament ceremonial laws which God instituted in the old dispensation. But all of these laws and all of these ceremonies have gospel significance. They were meant to teach theology to the Old Testament people of God, and thus they are of great profit for us also. In these laws, we see Christ. That was their purpose. Leviticus 1 sets before us one of the main ceremonies of the Old Testament, the ceremony of the burnt offering, the most common offering, the burnt offering which was offered as an atonement for sin. And in this burnt offering, we see a picture, we see visual gospel of Jesus Christ and the full satisfaction that he makes for us in order to open the door of our prison cell and draw us out into the fellowship of God. So let us consider the instruction of Lord's Day 5 with Leviticus 1 as the background. We do so under the theme, again received into favor. How is fallen man again received into favor? To see how we are again received into favor, let's notice two things. First, what must be done so that we may be received into God's favor? And secondly, by whom it must be done, the only one who can do what must be done so that we may be received again into God's favor. What must be done for poor sinners, such as you and me, to be again received into the holy God's favor? There is one way, there is one thing that must be done. Question and answer 12. God will have his justice satisfied. And God's justice is satisfied in only one way. Atonement for sin committed against his most high majesty. Remember what the catechism up to this point has taught us about sin and punishment. Sin is not just a little thing. Sin is terrible. It is a direct attack on God himself. It is an assault and rebellion against his sovereignty. It is an offense against his most high majesty. God can't let sin go. He can't overlook it. He can't bypass it. It must be punished, and that's because God is good. If God didn't punish sin, he would not be holy. He would cease to be God. For the sinner, to again be received and be fully paid for. Every demand of God's justice must be met. That leaves two possibilities. Either God's holy punishing wrath must be poured out upon the sinner, and since the sinner's offense is an infinite offense, that infinite wrath must burn against the sinner forever, for eternity, or God's holy punishing wrath must be poured out upon another in the sinner's place, another who has the qualifications and ability to turn that wrath away from the sinner and thereby deliver him from it. Those are the only two possibilities. That brings us to one of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. A cardinal doctrine that stands at the heart and indeed is the foundation of the salvation of God's elect people. And that's the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And that theological term is one we do well to remember. It's one that should be graven upon our minds because it's at the heart of the gospel. Penal substitutionary atonement. What must be done for sinners such as you and me to be restored to God's favor? This is what must be done. God must have his justice satisfied. How? Penal substitutionary atonement. What is that doctrine? Atonement. Atonement is payment. Atonement refers to payment for sin, full payment, which is made to the one who is offended by that sin and aggrieved by it, the holy God. Atonement is full payment to God for sin. But now, What's the nature of that atonement? That atonement is penal. What does that mean? Well, you recognize the word penalty there. Payment for sin is made by bearing the penalty that sin deserves. Atonement for sin is made not by doing nice things for God, not by trying to make it up, but by bearing the penalty which His law prescribes for sin. And God's law is impeccably just. It prescribes a penalty that fits the crime of offense against the Most High Majesty of God. And the only penalty that fits such a capital crime is eternal capital punishment, temporal and eternal death, the bearing of the full wrath of God against sin in body and in soul. That's the penalty. That's the penal aspect. So penal atonement is full payment for sin, which is made by bearing the eternal wrath of God against sin, such that justice is satisfied, God's demands are met. It means suffering death in all its fullness to the maximal extent of the divine law. That's atonement, penal atonement. But now that middle word and ever so important word, penal substitutionary atonement. That atonement is substitutionary means that another acts as a substitute for us. What's a substitute? Well, a substitute is someone who stands in your place. A substitute is one who stands in your place and takes upon himself your responsibilities and performs those responsibilities for you. The substitute makes the atonement that the sinner cannot make himself. The substitute takes upon himself the guilt of sin that the sinner otherwise would bear. The substitute takes that guilt and then suffers the penalty of God's law in place of the sinner whom he represents. The substitute stands in your place before God's law, and the substitute takes your punishment and bears it to the maximal extent of the law of God so as to deliver you from it. Your substitute stands before the law of God and meets the demands of that law and takes away your guilt by suffering your punishment for you. That's penal substitutionary atonement. And penal substitutionary atonement is what accomplishes reconciliation with God. The term reconciliation simply means bringing two estranged friends back together. When you're estranged, there's been an offense between you and a friend, and that offense is like a wedge, and it interrupts your fellowship. It separates you. But reconciliation is the removal of that offense such that your relationship is mended and you are brought back and restored to fellowship with one another. We fallen men, we sinners, must be reconciled to God. We have put ourselves at enmity with God through our sin. Penal substitutionary atonement takes away that wedge of sin driven between us and God. It takes away the offense, and it is the means by which God brings us back to Himself, restores us to His favor, reconciliation. So, this is the one way for fallen human beings to be restored to God's fellowship: penal substitutionary atonement, which satisfies God's justice. Now, let's see that this doctrine stands at the heart of the Bible's one unified doctrine of salvation by grace. You find this doctrine everywhere. The uniform testimony of the Word of God is that elect sinners are again received into God's favor only on the basis of the atonement that is made by the promised Messiah. Substitutionary atonement is the great... Think about it. Where does penal substitutionary atonement first appear in the Bible? All the way back, Genesis 3, and the mother promise. God promised to Adam and Eve that he would send the seed of the woman, and we know who the seed of the woman is, the Messiah. And the Messiah would be given that great work of saving God's elect people from their sins. But how would the Messiah, the seed of the woman, accomplish that work? He would bruise the serpent's head, but in order to bruise the serpent's head, his heel would also be bruised. God showed Adam and Eve very vividly what that meant when God himself slew the first animal, shed the first blood, and clothed his fallen children with those animal skins, picturing the work of the seed of the woman who would suffer and die and shed his own blood as a covering for the sins of his people. Penal substitutionary atonement. Doctrine at the core of salvation by grace. Adam and Eve taught that doctrine. Abel believed it, and thus he only approached God with a blood sacrifice. Cain rejected that doctrine and sought to approach God by his own works. And on throughout covenant history, this doctrine has been developed and revealed with ever-increasing clarity. This is the one thing that must be done for sinners to be reconciled to God. God must have his justice satisfied by atonement. But now let's look at Leviticus 1, where this doctrine set forth by Lord's Day 5 is pictured very vividly for us. Leviticus 1 is all about atonement. And the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, this doctrine was really at the heart of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Indeed, the sacrificial system had this great purpose, to teach this doctrine to Israel. The sacrificial system was Israel's Lord's Day 5, we might say. A couple remarks about the Old Testament sacrificial system and sacrificial worship. When we approach a book of the Bible like Leviticus, it seems very foreign, does it not? All of these laws, all of these ceremonies, which are so far removed from us believers in the New Testament for whom all of these things have been fulfilled, and therefore we don't have to offer animal sacrifices or observe these ceremonial laws. They can seem so strange to us who live in the age of fulfillment rather than the age of shadows. But these ceremonies revealed in the Word of God are still instructive to us and very profitable. Though we do not observe them, though we do not offer sacrifices, we can learn from them. That's why they are in the completed Word of God. To help us think about how this works. Children, when you're really little, before you learn to read, what kind of books do you learn from? Picture books, right? You open a book with all sorts of pictures and you learn from those pictures. Indeed, you still do, yet as you grow older and learn how to read, you still look at those pictures and they help teach you things. Well, that's what the sacrifices of the Old Testament are. They're God's picture book for his people. It's a gospel picture book. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Galatians 3 that the Old Testament people of God were, from a spiritual perspective, like children. They were yet immature, and so they were put under the schoolmaster of the law. And the schoolmaster of the law used pictures, the picture book of the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. God's picture book about Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ is the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Through these things, through these sacrifices, through these laws, God's Old Testament people learned about Jesus. They saw what the Messiah would be and what he would do in those sacrifices. They saw the blood of those animals, which was a covering for their sin, and they saw what the Messiah would accomplish for them when he came in the fullness of time. The Old Testament sacrifices were visual gospel for God's spiritually immature people. And these sacrifices then were a means of grace. It was visual preaching, visual sermons for God's people. And so we see that Old Testament worship, strange though it may seem to us, is just as Christ-centered as ours. The sacrifices which were at the heart of the Old Testament system, at the heart of worship, that was a picture of Jesus. It was Christ-centered worship, which was designed by God to direct the faith of His people to the coming Christ and His work. The Old Testament people believed the same gospel. There's not a different gospel back then and a new one now. It's only that the clarity and fullness has come with the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer depend on the picture book and the shadows and the types, but we have the fulfillment. But we can yet look back at that picture book because it still has much to show us about the Christ who has come and has died for our sins. So that's how we can think about Leviticus 1 and think about all of the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament. They are God's picture book about Jesus Christ. They communicate to us the very same message that the New Testament does, but communicate it in a slightly different form. Picture sacrifices, which we don't have in the New Testament. So with those general remarks to help us understand these sacrifices, let's look now at how the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement arises out of Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 describes the burnt offering. This was the most common sacrifice in Israel in the Old Testament. It was offered as a sacrifice to cover sin. It was a whole burnt offering in that the entire animal was offered. And this pictures the total covering of the sins of God's people through the blood of atonement. Leviticus 1 through Leviticus 7 is a section of the book that outlines the different offerings that God instituted in Israel. The burnt offering, the meat or grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, and all of these offerings were pictures with slightly different focuses. But again, the burnt offering is the foremost of these offerings and is a full picture of the work of the Messiah. Now, Leviticus 1 verse 2 states the different kinds of animals that may be sacrificed. Perhaps you noticed that. An Israelite could bring some animal from the cattle, that would be a cow, or from the herd, a sheep or a goat, or from the flock, a bird, a turtle dove, or a pigeon. And the text simply lists then different animals of the clean variety which may be brought for sacrifice. The wealthier Israelites would bring a more expensive animal, perhaps from their cattle, while the poorer would bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. But now, whatever animal was brought, the picture and the meaning was the same. How do sinners come before a holy God? How can you and I be received into God's favor? Atonement. The Israelites were commanded. You can imagine what a vivid picture this was as they would do this time and time again. Take an animal, an unblemished male from their flock or herd, kill it, skin it, cut it up, and then the priests would take the blood and sprinkle it all over the altar. They would lay the pieces of that animal upon the wood and set it on fire, and this would be an offering made by fire, a sweet savor to the Lord. And the slaying of that animal, the shedding of its blood, was a graphic depiction of what had to happen for sin to be forgiven. There had to be the payment for sin. There had to be the suffering of the penalty for sin, death. That's atonement. That's what was prescribed by God's law, and that had to be carried out for justice to be satisfied and for the sinner to approach unto God. The slaying of the animal pictures the bearing of that punishment for the satisfaction of God's justice. So you see, the penal aspect comes out very vividly in the animal sacrifices. But also the substitutionary aspect of atonement. The animal was the substitute for the sinner who brought that animal. If you look at Leviticus 1 verse 4, we read about how the Israelite who brought the animal for sacrifice would lay his hand upon the head of that animal before that animal was slain. And that pictured very vividly the transfer of the sinner's guilt to that substitute. That substitute, that creature now stands in his place and has the responsibility to bear his punishment. There was a transfer of guilt pictured there to the substitute. And as a result, verse 4 goes on to say, and it, that is, that substitute, shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You see the picture. The Israelite, the sinner, is unworthy to come to God. And the only way for him to be received into God's favor is for his sin to be paid for. But he needs a substitute. And so the guilt of his sin is transferred to that substitute. And then that substitute is slain. That creature suffers the penalty for sin. And in that way, sin is paid for. Now, we understand, of course, that Leviticus 1 is not teaching that animal blood actually covers sin. No understanding Old Testament believer thought that. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And the repetition of these sacrifices proved it. These sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again because they were only pictures. They were not yet the reality. And God's people in the Old Testament understood that. Sheep's blood doesn't take away sin. It's only a picture of the one who is coming, whose blood will powerfully take away sin. So here's penal substitutionary atonement. Here's the way of approach unto God. Here is how a sinner may be restored to God's favor. This is the core of the gospel. This is Jesus' work. Set before our eyes in the picture book of Leviticus 1. Notice also one other detail. Where this burnt offering was offered. Verse 5 of Leviticus 1 says that this offering was made at the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The tabernacle is the place of God's covenant presence. It's the place where God dwells with his people. It's the place of his fellowship. It's significant that this offering is offered outside of the tabernacle by the door. And that communicated to God's people in the Old Testament, the only way to God is through blood atonement. The sacrifice must be offered first. Your sins must be covered before you may approach unto God or have fellowship with God. There's quite a bit to this picture book, isn't it? We can learn a lot from this picture book. What we find in Leviticus 1 is simply what we are learning from Lord's Day 5. We see the catechism. It's just a summary of Scripture, a summary of all of Scripture, bringing together the teachings of all of the different passages of Scripture and setting it before us in a clear way. How are you and I received to favor? What must be done? God must have his justice satisfied. Through penal substitutionary atonement. So we've seen what must be done. By whom must it be done? Who can make this penal substitutionary atonement? We begin with the question that would most logically come next. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Can we pay for our own sins and restore ourselves to God's favor? That's what question and answer 13 is going to look at. And the answer to question 13 is by no means. By whom must this be done? Not by us, because it is impossible for us to make atonement for our own sins. It is impossible for us to satisfy God's justice by ourselves or of ourselves or in ourselves or through anything we do. In fact, the opposite is true. As answer 113 says, all we can do is make matters worse. All we can do by ourselves is daily increase our debt. Sin is debt. Our Lord Jesus taught us that when he taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we understand very well what a debt is. When we're indebted, we have to make payment. Sins are debts. In this sense, that every sin against the Most High Majesty of God indebts us to make payment. That sin must be atoned for. We are now under the obligation to pay whatever the divine law of God requires. And as we have already seen, the payment the law requires is death. And every single sin incurs an eternal death sentence that must be paid. We owe payment. It's not only that. Simply because we are creatures, fashioned by the hands of God, owned by God, we already owe God everything. Every breath we have, he has given to us, and therefore every breath that we breathe, we owe to God. Everything we do, every moment of our lives, we owe to him. We owe him a debt of perfect obedience, a debt of perfect love, and indeed perfect service to God would only be our duty. We saw that in Luke 17, verse 10. So we have that positive debt of perfect service as creatures to God, but now as fallen creatures, as sinful men and women, we have incurred this infinite debt of sin, which must be paid back by way of atonement. And it's an infinite debt, because every one of those sins is a capital offense against the Most High Majesty of God. But now the Catechism wants to set before us the utter impossibility of us paying that debt back, the utter impossibility of us making atonement for our own sins. We can only daily increase our debt. Before we even get to that, even if we could stop sinning right now and never commit another sin, we could never pay that debt back. It's infinite. And we have nothing with which to pay God. What can you or me, what can we offer to the eternal God as restitution for the offense of our sin? Nothing. We have nothing with which to pay him. We owe him everything already. And as we keep on sinning, each day we're building up that eternal or that infinite debt. Bends the mind almost. How do you have a greater infinity than you did yesterday? But each sin adds to that infinity. To show the impossibility of repaying this debt, use an illustration. It's a limited illustration, of course, but it makes the point. Imagine you're a debtor who owes trillions of dollars to a creditor, and you hatch this plan to try to make payment. You go and you borrow more money from that same creditor and then use it to pay him back. What have you done? You've done nothing. All you've done is increase your debt. It's a limited illustration, but it underscores the point. By our sins, we only increase our debt, and everything we have, we owe to God already. So, the Catechism teaches us the one way of escape, the one way of salvation is atonement for sin that satisfies God's justice. Can we do what must be done? Can we do it ourselves? Absolutely not. It is utterly impossible. Leviticus 1 teaches us that. It comes out in a very simple way so that it might be easy to miss. But think about it. God commanded his Old Testament people to do what as a picture of the covering and the atonement of their sins? to offer the sacrifice of a substitute. And that drove home the point to them. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. You can't make atonement of yourself. You need a substitute. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system taught God's people, you cannot satisfy justice yourself. You cannot pay your own debts. Leviticus 1 verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Not he will be accepted, not what he does, but it, the substitute that makes atonement for him. The whole sacrificial system taught God's people, salvation doesn't come from inside of you. It must be sought outside of you, in another, in a qualified substitute who is able to make that payment for your sin. By whom must it be done? We can't do it. So that leads to the next question. If we ourselves cannot make satisfaction for our sins and restore ourselves to favor, to God's favor, can another creature do what must be done for us? Can there be found, as question 14 asks, can there be found anywhere in all creation something that's a mere creature, but is able to satisfy for us? Answer 14. None. None. We can go on a substitute search. We can go throughout the entire universe. Maybe there's a creature somewhere. Maybe there's a creature somewhere, a wonderful creature made by God of great value that we can offer, and that creature will actually pay for our sins and take away our punishment and reconcile us with God. God's word says, absolutely not. Isaiah 40, verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. And the points God is making is, you could put the entire universe on the altar, and it would do you no good. There is no mere creature that can satisfy for man's sin. But what about nations? What about people? What about other men? Or the apex of God's creation, can they somehow satisfy for us? No. The very next verse of Isaiah 40, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. No creature, not even one of the holy angels, can make atonement for us. The operative and important word is mere. Nothing that is mere creature can satisfy. Why? Well, answer 14 explains two reasons why no mere, only creature can satisfy for us. The first goes back to God's justice. A mere creature does not qualify as a substitute. Why? Because God will not punish some other creature for man's sin. That's against God's justice. God will not allow man to grab something from creation and throw it on the altar and say, okay, now you have to accept me. Man sinned. Man must pay for sin. Atonement can only be made by the very human nature that committed sin. And so this disqualifies every other creature. Now, perhaps you're thinking, how does Leviticus 1 work? Where God commanded his Old Testament people to take a lamb or take a cow or take a bird and offer it on an altar. How does that fit with what the Catechism is teaching us? The Catechism is saying no mere creature can satisfy for us, but doesn't Leviticus 1 teach that? There we have to remember, this is a picture book. Leviticus, the Old Testament laws, were never teaching the Israelites animal blood is what you need. Those sacrifices were not meant to teach some mere creature is what you need. They were pictures directing their faith to the coming Messiah, who throughout covenant history would be revealed as that one mediator between God and man, the only mediator who is not a mere creature. So, we have to remember, it's a picture book. These are shadows. Leviticus 1 doesn't in any way contradict what question and answer 14 is teaching. No mere creature, because God will not accept a substitute that has nothing to do with the sin that's committed. Man must pay for man's sin. But then there's a second reason. A mere creature doesn't have the ability to bear the wrath of God, that eternal wrath of God against sin. No creature can be found that can sustain, that can bear that wrath and carry it until the very end so as to deliver others from it. Even the mightiest of the angels would be utterly consumed under such a burden of divine wrath. And so the verdict is penal substitutionary atonement is a creaturely impossibility. No mere creature can make it for us. So where do we turn? What sort of mediator, what sort of deliverer must we seek for? You and I can't satisfy God's justice of ourselves. There's no creature in the wide universe who can satisfy God's justice for us. Who can? Is there any who can? And answer 15 drives home to us that we must seek a very special mediator. There is only one very special kind of deliverer who can save us from the judgment our sins deserve. A very special mediator. We apply what the preceding question and answer has taught us. The mediator we must seek for, he cannot be a mere creature, because man must pay for man's sin. Therefore, the mediator must be a man. But he cannot be a sinful man, for no sinner can pay for another sinner's sin. Every sinner needs a Savior to save him from his sins. And so our mediator must be a perfectly righteous man, sinless in every respect, without any hint of corruption cleaving to his human nature. But he cannot be a mere man either, because no mere man, as we have seen, can pay for the infinite debt of sin. No mere man can bear the eternal wrath of God against sin. So he cannot be a creature. He must be a man. He must be a perfectly righteous man, but he cannot merely be a man. He must therefore be fully man and at the same time possess power that is beyond any man, that is beyond the sphere of creation. That is, he must have divine power. And there is only one who has divine power, and that is the divine himself, God himself. And so we see what a special mediator we must seek for. There is only one possible mediator between God and men. There is only one hope for the sinner, and that's a mediator who is fully human, perfectly righteous, and yet at the same time fully God. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is hinted at in Leviticus. It's hinted at in verse 2 when God commands his people to offer only a male without blemish. There's a picture of Jesus Christ. Without blemish, perfect, spotless, pure, without any defect. That's the kind of substitute God's people need. That's the only substitute who can bear the wrath of God against their sin so as to deliver them from it. That is the only kind of substitute that can make atonement and satisfy justice. What blessedness is ours to know him. His name will be given in Lord's Day 6, and so we do not linger on this marvelous, wonderful mediator, but we must end with him because he is our hope, he is our joy, he is the door from the prison cell, he is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work. To him alone we must look by faith to be again received into God's favor. In his finished work alone must we confide for all our salvation. Jesus is the mediator. He is our substitute. God put his hand on Jesus' head and transferred to him all of the guilt of all of your sins and all of my sins and all of the sins of all of his elect people throughout all ages. All of that was transferred to the head of the perfect Lamb of God. And as the substitute, he took on himself the responsibility to pay for all of that sin. And that's the cross. The cross was the altar upon which the Lamb of God was slain and upon which the Lamb of God was fixed. There he died in our place and bore our penalty and our punishment and satisfied every demand of God's law, such that the Apostle Paul can exclaim in Ephesians 5 verse 2, he hath given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Jesus is that sweet-smelling savor that arises to God eternally. And in Jesus Christ, we are sweet before God. God looks upon us and sees us in that blood of Christ, covered in that blood of Christ. And in him, we are accepted. Because Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, was accepted for an atonement for our sins. Therefore, the prison door for us is open, and the door to the tabernacle is open, and indeed, the veil of the tabernacle is rent. Christ is the new and living way into the most holy place. And those doors remain open forever. And the Spirit of the living Christ will draw you through those doors, bring you into that most holy place, which will be your dwelling place for eternity. Jesus is the door. Atonement opens the door. By faith, walk. By faith, lay hold of that Savior and walk through the door. And as faith walks, as faith believes in Jesus Christ, faith sings and begins to sing that song of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing forevermore. Amen. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the one and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his penal substitutionary atonement, which has covered and taken away our sins and opened up the way to life everlasting. We thank thee that thou hast received us again into thy favor, and that forever, because of what Jesus has done. May this word direct our faith to him alone. May this word strengthen us to cleave to him alone, so that we may walk by faith each and every day until our faith becomes sight in that most holy place forever. Hear us in mercy for his sake. Amen.